Well, thank you, Dr. Moss. That was beautiful. I feel gypped. You stopped. Very nice. Thank you. Well, long time no see. We haven't, Becky and I haven't seen Eagle Rock in quite a few weeks. It's so bad we had to Google the address to remember how to get here. But we have missed you. We've been elsewhere. We do send you greetings from the last Sabbath. We were in San Diego, so we send you greetings from San Diego. The church down there is expanding. They will be moving to new facilities in about 3 or 4 weeks. In fact, they're the old facilities. If you've ever been down to San Diego, they had moved to a new location, and the old location was refurbished. It was a change of purpose, and lo and behold, I think they think it's an answer to prayer. They're moving back to the older location, which has been expanded, and they need it, so they're growing, and I know they send you regards as well. Today, what I'd like to do is take you back in time to a time when a religious leader was and still is absolutely revered among his followers. They consider him the most important figure of their faith, but he had a very humble beginning. He was born to very simple parents. In fact, they had to hide their son from the king at the time. But he was destined for great achievements by God's hand, so much so that he was chosen by God. He spoke with God. In fact, he spoke for God in numerous, numerous occasions. In fact, he was considered a god. And after his death, his life took on near mythic proportions. During his birth, it was said his mother knew no pain. It was a miraculous birth. That there was a light from heaven that flooded the room where he was born. He took on further divine proportions. He was considered God's chosen deliverer, the prophet messenger, a savior, a mediator. He was quoted endlessly. In fact, he's quoted today. His statue is found in many seats of government around the world. He is revered in thousands and thousands of places of worship, and his name you know. Its name is Moses. Now, you may have thought I was referring to someone else, and that was my intent. But all the things that I said were true. And today what I'd like to do is examine one particular section in the Old Testament. We'll view a couple others. I'm going to move around, which is not how I usually present, but we're going to use one particular Old Testament prophecy, but it is of massive and singular importance. This prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament, where we'll examine a few sections, but we will view, as I've titled this, the New and Final Moses. Our objective will be to see why this second or final Moses is the fulfillment of epic proportion. Now, as I said in the Bible study, and a few of you were there in the Bible study, this is one of those things where you have they used to say in the media, a movie or book tie-in, where there's a book and they're going to do a movie, or they did a movie and they're writing a book. Well, mine's much, much more modest. We have a series in the Bible study, but today, and it's going to last 3 or 4 Sabbaths, we're halfway through it, but today I wanted to give you an overview because many of you are visiting. But I think it's such an important subject, I'd like you to please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. Chapter 18 and verse 9, there is a prophecy. But before we get to that prophecy, we want to give it in context. So Moses is speaking, but God is talking to Moses. And in verse 9 it says, "When you come into the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." That was, as you may know, it's the through Moloch. "To pass through the fire. Or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer. Or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. Or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, like a necromancer, as we would say today. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Eternal. Because of these abominations, the Eternal your God drives them out from before you." What's interesting in the Hebrew here is as I looked up some of these words, we do not have a modern definition. We don't know exactly what they mean. We can only guess. But it's almost a laundry list of all the abominations of the time when God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to Israel. He says, I'm going to drive them out. You're not to listen to these people. You're not to listen to them at all, no matter what they do. They conjure up the dead. They pass their children through the fire. They do abominable things. Don't listen to them. And here's the purpose. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Eternal your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, they listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Eternal your God has not appointed such for you. In other words, God has not appointed to you for you to listen to these people. And so he begins in verse 15, the prophecy. The Eternal your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Eternal your God in Oreb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Eternal my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. They didn't want to hear God anymore. They didn't want to see it. It scared them. It was thunder and lightning and fire. We don't want to hear this anymore. Verse 17, and the Eternal said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And this is the prophecy. First, God gives instruction when they enter Canaan, they are not to listen to these people. Who will they listen? They will listen to God's prophet and only God's prophet. And that's important. In fact, it says, it's interesting, we'll tell you who not to listen to. Then he tells you who to listen to. And so then there's the prophecy in verse 15. The prophecy is God will raise up a singular prophet like unto me from the people. God will put his words in the prophet's mouth, and you to him will listen. The issue or the objective of listening to this prophet sent by God is to be perfect, whole, and complete. That's what it means. This is the prophet's words, God's words, so that the people would be blameless, whole, and complete. Who would this person be? It's interpreted in three major ways among different groups. The first, it's known as a singular collective. That is a word used, singular denoting a series of Mosaic-type prophets, but a collection of prophets. The first one is Joshua, which paralleled Moses' life in many, many ways. It's a very interesting study. He was Moses' successor, so he was first in that line. Then there's Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the minor and all the major prophets. And this was the series of the prophets that Moses spoke about. They would be like Moses. They would speak for God, speak God's words, sent by God. They would do miracles, and they all did. And this interpretation is shared by Judaism and some Protestant scholars. It's known as the minority view. But this is how Judaism believes this prophecy is fulfilled. There is another group that believes that this prophecy was fulfilled by a singular individual. And that individual is Muhammad. And the group is Islam. They believe that Muhammad is this prophet who was raised up like unto Moses, and he is the exact and singular fulfillment of this prophecy. Research this. Just Google it, right? The new verb is Google it. Just Google Islam and Deuteronomy chapter 18. You will be shocked. It is a very staunchly held belief. The third interpretation is culmination of this prophecy in one particular prophet who so mirrors him, so closely parallels him, and that is found in Jesus the Messiah. That is the prevailing interpretation in Christianity. And in researching this, there are dozens and dozens of articles and books, and I have a few. The information is endless, but the perspective that we'll talk about today is different. It is different for us. In fact, I read just recently, I was going through some notes, and I came across a very interesting interpretation by the Roman Catholic Vatican. If you want to look it up, I can give you the information after services. It's on the Instruction of Christian Freedom and Liberation, because I didn't give this to the translators. I apologize. Oh, that's a bad face he's giving me. I apologize. I'll make a quote quick. They talk about the Beatitudes and the power of the gospel, and this is what the Vatican said. The Beatitudes, beginning with the first, the one concerning the poor, form a whole which itself must not be separated from the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in this sermon is the new Moses. So this is a very common theme in theological circles. And in fact, the number of articles and the number of interpretations and the background of this information, of the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18, grows every year as more and more theologies recognize these parallels, which we will discuss. This position that this one prophet of this prophecy is found and culminates in Jesus Christ is our position as well. And it should mean to us all the more. But to us, it means all the more, as we shall see. It has very deep theological meaning. And I believe it is possibly, this is not new truth by any stretch, but it could be an additional foundational understanding for our theology. And that's the crux of this message. Moses was so identified by Israel with the other prophets of the Old Testament. He was the example. He was the emblem of Judaism. When you go to Washington, and many of you have, how many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Quite a few of you. Moses' statue is one of the most predominant statues in Washington with the law. He is the example. And he has been for hundreds and hundreds, nay, thousands of years. In my opening, I made some claims as to the near mythic proportions that are attributed to Moses in his stature. Both in Old Testament literature as well as for rabbinic writings, for literally hundreds of years, Moses is revered. Let's look at the biblical evidence. We just gave you some in Deuteronomy 18. Moses spoke with God as a friend does face to face. No one spoke to God like Moses did. Spoke with God. God allowed him to see his hind parts in image. No one had that kind of relationship at that time, but Moses did. Moses communicated to Israel for God. He was God's chief representative. He repeats what God told him. And in fact, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. You'll see a very, very interesting aspect of Moses. Exodus chapter 6. It's a fascinating set of verses. In Exodus chapter 6, in verse 28, and they are getting ready, they spoke in the land of Egypt, they're getting ready to present themselves to Pharaoh, the king. And it came to pass, verse 28, on the day the Eternal spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Eternal. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Eternal, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? In other words, this issue of listening. Why is Pharaoh going to listen to me? Why? Chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, there are no chapters and no verses in the original. It's one continuous story. How shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Eternal said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you. You shall be as God to Pharaoh. The word there is Elohim, and it's a relative term, we could say, but God gave Moses incredible power and stature that he had never given any other man. In fact, Moses is a prophet of prophets. Aaron is his prophet. So the prophet has a prophet. So Moses is God's agent. He has the power to change water to blood, to call down natural weather phenomenon, miracle after miracle that we see during the Exodus. He unleashes plague after plague. It's God's doing. It's God's doing. But Pharaoh saw Moses. Moses was his agent, his representative. From a human perspective, he was the deliverer of Israel, as you can reference Acts chapter 7, verse 35. We won't do so now. He was the deliverer of Israel, the mediator and intercessor. In the rabbinic sources, in the first century A.D., some rabbinic authors claimed that Jochebed, remember Jochebed was Moses' mother, had no pain at childbirth. It was miraculous. In fact, light flooded. It flooded the room where Amram and Jochebed's home gave birth to Moses. It was miraculous. In Exodus Rabbah, which is, again, a rabbinic source, it claims that because Pharaoh was going to kill the children, the Hebrew children, Amram, the father, divorced Jochebed, his wife, and while divorced, she became pregnant with Moses, resulting in a miraculous birth. It was a miracle. And this is in the rabbinic sources. Josephus, who wrote extensively, and we'll quote him later, believed the same thing. Moses was the epitome of what we know as the Hebrew Bible, of God's representative. So we can easily see that Moses was and continued to be the representative, and it continues today. But how does this apply to the prophecy? Does Jesus as the Messiah fit the bill? If so, how well? How closely? And why is it essential for this new Moses in our lives and in our understanding, our theology, and why we do what we do each and every day? How does it relate? So let's first set the stage. I want you to turn, please, to Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to examine Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2. We're going to go over some very basic information in chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, and beginning in verse 8. This is a very famous verse. You'd be very familiar with it, I'm sure. Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph." I don't know about you, but that phrase is so well known. When I got out of college and I started to work, and at the job, I read this from being in church, but I remember someone at work, there was a new boss. A new boss came out. And the word was, there has arisen in Egypt a Pharaoh that knows not Joseph. In other words, we're going to have to do great things all over again for this new guy, right? The old boss left, the one we were trying to please, the one that we were trying to impress, all those good things we did, oy, he's gone, and there is a new boss, and we have to please him and identify with him. So there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now remember Joseph, right? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers through a series of unbelievable events in Genesis. We read how Joseph slowly becomes kind of the second in command of Egypt. There's some unbelievable, just a side note, there is some unbelievably important archaeological evidence that is coming to light in the last 10 to 12 years where they may have found where Joseph lived in Egypt. And so there'll be a book out this fall. I think I'll reference it after we read it. And possibly, believe it or not, a movie tie-in. Very important stuff. And he said, this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies, fight against us, and so go up and out of the land." We lose, in fact, all our workers. There was a threat there of losing the kingdom by the king. Verse 11. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." Now, I don't know, when you work harder, I don't know what the relationship of working harder and harder to having children is, but I guess that's what happened. Verse 13. It says, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." Hard, hard bondage. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing?" He says, "Hey, they're lively. They get out before we can stop them. Sorry about that, king. We're just not quick enough." Verse 19, "And the midwives said to Pharaoh those very words. Therefore God," in verse 20, "dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God, he provided households. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" So forget the midwives, he couldn't trust them. So he says to his people, "Kill all the male children. Kill them all. They're growing too quickly." And so it's the death of these children that we read about in this book. In Exodus chapter 2, continuing the theme, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son." Who's the mother? Who's the wife, the daughter of Levi? Go ahead, out loud. Who is it? What's the mother? Jochebed. "So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off." Who's the sister? Miriam. Modern day name is? Mary. "And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." That's the only time you get to audibly respond, by the way. It's just a little window right there. It ended. "When the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept." We know the child is Moses. We know the child is Moses. They could no longer hide them. Put them in a basket. The sister watched. The sister's name is Miriam, and the story continues. You know it well. Moses did an Egyptian trying to help a fellow Israelite. He discovers he is indeed an Israelite. He flees to Midian. God meets Moses in the wilderness, instructs him to go back to Egypt. He doesn't want to go. And we pick up the story there. We read part of it. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 13, we're going to see some of the same things that we saw in Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus 4, verse 13, "But he said, 'O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.'" Again, Moses says, "I don't want to go. I don't want to do this. Send someone else, whoever." Verse 14, "So the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses, and he," God, "said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." So we see this reference again. "And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." He was as a God, relatively speaking, to Aaron. And he took the staff, the rod, which was a sign of royalty. And he was representing Moses was God. Verse 18, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said, 'Please, let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive.'" He's still asking his father-in-law for permission. If you want to do some good research, find out what the ages of these guys were. And I used this one, I'll put it in the vernacular, one old dude asking one really old dude, "Can I leave?" Right? It's very interesting. "Let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Eternal said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Remember that sentence. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. This is important. This is very, very important, because it establishes Moses' birth, Moses' development, the call from God, and the leaving of Midian back to Egypt. Joseph dies, as a recap. A new king arises. seeks to kill all the male children as the Israelites expand. Moses is born, he's hidden, he flees to another land and returns to Egypt. He returns from Egypt, returns to Egypt, and all those that sought his life are dead. Now, I want you to put on your New Testament eyes and mind. It's 50 to 60 AD. You pick the first century decade, it doesn't matter. By the way, there is no New Testament. So what I want you to do is mentally tear out your New Testament. It doesn't exist. I'm kidding. It doesn't exist, so you cannot refer to it. It hasn't been written yet. But I want you to put on your New Testament eyes and mind, and you are reading Matthew for the very first time, or better yet, you're hearing it read to you. You're a Jew or someone living in Israel. You've been raised in the faith, and now you hear this. Now we're going to cheat a little bit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. If you'd rather not, don't turn to Matthew chapter 2. And hear the words that we're going to read to you. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7, I want you to remember what we've read. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them that time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and I may worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, just a side point. Matthew 2 and the beginning of Luke are probably the most neglected chapters in the Church of God. Why? We rarely, if ever, read them. Why? Because they're associated with another pagan holiday. So this is your dose of Matthew chapter 2 for this year. Very important verses. And so the child is born. They follow the star. Verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Eternal through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Eternal appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When we read these verses, this is known in the New Testament as the infant narrative. We see some very obvious key terms and concepts. Joseph and Mary, by a dream from God, take Jesus to Egypt. Why? The king, the leader of the land, Herod, seeks to destroy him. He's going to lose his empire. There's a new king. Herod decrees all males under 2 to be killed to remove any chance of the threat. By another dream, Joseph returns to Israel as Herod is dead. Verse 20, "For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Do we see the parallels? Are they not glaringly obvious? We're not done. In both stories, there is a Joseph. We began the book of Exodus with a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. The patriarch, Jesus' earthly father, is Joseph. There is a Miriam, Moses' sister. And if you spoke in Hebrew, it would be Miriam, Moses' mother, Jesus' mother. There is the death of young male children at the hands of the king in both cases. In both cases, it is directly to preserve the power of the king at the time. Both Moses and Jesus were born to deliver their people. Both sections reference Egypt. In Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt I've called my son. Moses starts in Egypt, flees, returns to Egypt. Jesus starts in Israel, flees to Egypt, returns to Israel. In both sections, this phrase is used. Those who sought the life of the child or your life, they are dead. What's interesting in Matthew, the Matthew verse, those that sought the young child, the life of the young child, are dead. If you were to look, here's another homework assignment. If you were to look at the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, and you look at the verse in Exodus, they are exactly the same Greek words used in both places. There is, in this section alone of Matthew and Exodus, nearly 20 parallels. Type, antitype. Prototype, fulfillment. Big time typology. Josephus, the Jewish historian, adds a further note as to this time, but there's perspective. I'm going to read from Dale Allison's book, The New Moses. This is one of many, many source documents. It says, the story of Moses, according to Josephus in his Antiquities, Amram, the noble and pious father of Moses, was fearful, ill at ease, and at a loss as to what to do about his wife's pregnancy. Remember, this is Exodus. He's ill at ease. For Pharaoh had decreed death for all male infants. Being in such a state, God appeared to the man, Amram, in a dream, exactly as we read in the New Testament, and prophesied to Amram his son Moses' great future greatness. Moses was remembered as Israel's savior. Very, very key. This is the literature surrounding the New Testament. This is not New Testament literature. This is what the Jews thought at the time about Moses, and the similarities continue. There are multiple dozens and dozens of similarities. Now, one might ask, why did Matthew not write more specifically and explicitly? Why didn't he make it plain? Well, there are four of many reasons. Four, at least. God gives layered depths of meaning. At each level, we learn more. How many times, as you have grown in the faith and as year has come upon year, that you have said, and I've heard this from people dozens of times, I've read this verse 15 times. I never got that meaning. Not a completely different meaning, but an additional meaning, an additional perspective, an additional nuance. I mean, it's like tasting the same cake and tasting something a little different every time. That's what God's Word is about. At each level, we learn more. Number two, biblical authors often write with typologies, types, prototypes, well known to their audience. They were well versed in the Scriptures. They knew these things. They knew them immediately. The ancient mind was more adept to hearing and the retaining of knowledge. There were few books. There was memorization as the norm. People could recite whole sections of the prophets. You'll notice for special music, which was beautiful again, there was no sheet music. Where was the pianist's music? In his head. He knew it from memory. I'm very impressed. I have notes to keep me on course. So which one of us is handicapped? He who has notes or he who is memorized? And so the ancient mind knew what they knew. But fourth and lastly, it may seem somewhat hidden to us, but it wasn't to Matthew. He was writing in plain sight. It was very obvious to him. He did not mean this to be secret words or secret notes. And if I could have the handout now. I have a very small handout for you. I was going to ask you to draw some columns. Now, if they look a little raggedy, it's because I tried to get to two sections on one page, and with my own calloused, tired hands, that's why it looks a little raggedy. I didn't use scissors, and I separated them. So it's kind of like a papyrus, I guess. It's kind of like a papyrus for you. What you'll see on that are three columns, vertically aligned, and they're from Mr. Allison's book, The New Moses, and it's common to many, many of the papers, research papers, and many of the other books. In the first column, you'll see, and I'll wait till most of you get that, but I'll describe it. In the first column, you'll see the book of Matthew, and it'll show the different chapters in the book of Matthew. In the next column, you'll see the Pentateuch, the five books of the Bible known as the Torah. And in the third, it has a brief description of what the typology is. So, thanks, guys, for passing that out. Can you kind of move it a little longer, a little faster? Come on, get it going. You're dogging it, okay? No, I appreciate very much the help. There's a lot of you, and I hope we have enough. So does this side have it, pretty much? Does this side have it? Almost? You haven't gotten it yet. I'll wait a little bit. What the handout shows is the parallel of the two books of Exodus predominantly, and the book of Matthew. Do you know that Matthew is structured into five separate sections? Some believe it's separated in those five sections to mirror the Torah. Did you know that the New Testament, many believe, is structured exactly like the Old Testament? We have the law, the writings, and the prophets in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we have the law, the writings, and the prophets, the prophecies. The writings are associated with the first five books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, where they speak specifically to the life of Jesus and to his successors, the apostles. Most everybody has it. I want you to think about it. We just did the infancy narrative of Matthew 1 and 2 with Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. You'll see they both experience a crossing of the water. In fact, there's a baptism reference in Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we'll not go into great detail, but I want you to think about this without looking to it because it is so well known to us. Israel with Moses was in the Moses with Israel was in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. How were the Israelites fed by God? With manna, which is known as the food of angels. How was Jesus fed when he was in the wilderness? By the angels. The parallels are staggering. We move on to the mountain of law giving in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and Exodus 19. We talked about this in the Bible study, and I promised the Bible study attendees I wasn't going to have them endure it twice. I've come close, so I won't go to too much, but let's look at it very carefully. We know the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we call it the Sermon on the Mount? Because Jesus is on a mountain. Right, very good. Right? Jesus and Moses, Sermon on the Mount, Book of Exodus, giving of the law. Jesus sits to teach. He's on a mountain. Moses is on a mountain when he has handed the law. God speaks to Moses, who gives the law to Israel. Jesus, who is God, gave the law to Israel, gives it again to Israel in the New Testament. Both quote Deuteronomy extensively, habitually, continually. Jesus references the law. If Jesus is the prophetic fulfillment of Moses, and we believe it was him, and he was the spokesman for God to Moses, we believe that Jesus was the spokesman to Moses at Sinai. Does it make sense that when Jesus came to earth, he would bring a different law? Or that would be in conflict with what he gave to Moses earlier? That doesn't even sound logical, let alone sensical. Would Jesus bring a law that he gave earlier at Sinai to Moses, and he is the fulfillment of Moses, would he now bring us a law that he would abrogate, alter, or destroy that law given to Moses? Looking at it in the appeal to logic, Moses could have said at Sinai, "There will be a prophet like unto me, and he will completely destroy, dissolve, and alter what I'm saying to you here at Sinai." He could have said, "This new prophet will say something completely different from what I'm telling you, writing down for you in Genesis through Deuteronomy. So don't pay any attention to the law, because this new prophet will say something utterly different. It won't make any sense what I'm telling you. He could have said that, but he didn't. Because there is this continuity of what Moses said and what Jesus said. If you will look up every time in the New Testament the word law of Moses is referenced, you will never see it denigrated. You will never see it put down, ever. It is always lifted up as the standard. Changed to a degree. Amplified tremendously. Given new meaning, new force, and new depth, absolutely. So turn with me into the book of John. Let's see if Matthew is the only one. And we could do a series of messages that would last till the end of this this Roman calendar of analogies throughout the New Testament. So John chapter 1. Now John is a different writer, and we've talked about him. All of those that have been at this pulpit talk about how John is very different. When we're in Passover and we read from the book of John, we can tell he's not a synoptic writer. He's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John writes a little differently. And we admit that. John takes a different perspective. John sometimes is more clear, more blunt, more direct, we would say. When you learn early New Testament Greek, they give you the book of John to read because the Greek is so simple. Not that the ideas are simple, but it's very easy to read. And so we go to John 1:1, and as I read it to you, you can just listen or you can follow along. But I want you to listen to John, because he takes a completely different tack. His result is the same in his typology, but the methods that he uses and the words that he uses, as opposed to Matthew, are very different. What does this recall as we read it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. How does the beginning of John, what does it make you think of? There's one book and only one book. It's the book of Genesis. In fact, again in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is exactly the same words as it is in the Hebrew, as it is in the English. In the beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Therefore, the parallel is to God. The Word we know here in John 1:1 is Jesus Christ. He is the Word. Now, this is a side note, but what's very interesting about this, right now, Jewish synagogues have Torah readings. When they have a Torah reading this week, it is the book of Deuteronomy. They don't call it Deuteronomy. They call it Devarim. It means word or words, the second word. So Christ here is identified with this very important word. Word. It's what he represents. The points of concurrence with Genesis, in the beginning, light, darkness. John's gospel was written after Matthew's, and he was a disciple. It has a lot more, we would say, more theological. But he also has more in this typology. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the word "dwelt among us," not if you knew Hebrew, but if you knew Greek, is the word skene. He dwelt among us. The word skene in the word Greek, in Greek, means the word tabernacle. It would conjure up one image and one image only to an Israelite. The tabernacling with God in the wilderness. The tabernacle of the wilderness. They could have used any other word for dwelt, but they used the word tabernacle, which is again a typology of Moses and only Moses in the wilderness. And so we see the word here is logos. It's the same word in the Old Testament used in Greek for law. We have the Word of God walking, made physical in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 14b, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. John bore witness of him who cried out, saying, "This is of he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Who is the person who saw a part of God, a shadowy part of God on the mount? Moses. Moses. It also says, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, and the word but there is not there. So there's no contradistinction between the two. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. There is a consistency here. The fullness is Jesus Christ. Moses is the forerunner. Moses is referenced. He is not denied. He is not denigrated. And John uses him in the very beginning because of this prophecy. And every Israelite knew they were looking for this prophet. I want you to look in John 1, verses 19 through 24. And then we'll wrap it up. There is an exchange in John. We're still in John 1. In verse 19, there is an exchange between John and some interested people. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" The article adjective there is the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet. And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the eternal." As the prophet Isaiah said, verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" The prophet. There was an expectation in first century Israel for the prophet, who was also the Messiah. And as we'll see, Christ is both. "I'm not the Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I am not the prophet." Elijah was a specific individual. The Messiah was a singular person, but the prophet, was the man whom Moses has prophetically spoken of in Deuteronomy, as we read. Was he the fulfillment? Later in the same chapter, after the baptism, where John calls Jesus, he calls Jesus twice the Lamb of God. In verses 43 and 44, John 1 again, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote.'" He is that prophet of Deuteronomy. Moses spoke of one who would come after him. Jesus is that prophet of whom Moses spoke some 1,400 years earlier. We see a continual reference, all positive, to Moses as God's representative. But this message is not about Moses. It's who replaced and supersedes and filled the prophecy of Moses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy in closing. We'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where we started. We have seen that this singular prophecy is so very important that it's prophetically fulfilled by Jesus Christ. For indeed, if we do not understand the old, we will not and cannot understand the new. Do you realize that the hymns that we sang at the beginning of this service all related to Old Testament concepts? That doesn't denigrate the new. That doesn't put the old in opposition to the new. It makes it a continuation, a progression. There's consistency. So let's read it again. Turn again, Deuteronomy. Why am I in Exodus? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll pick it up in 15. The Eternal your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Eternal your God in Oreb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Eternal my God, not let me see this great fire anymore. There are two important things here. One is that this prophet will give you all that you desired of the Lord. There is a messianic prophecy in the Jewish literature that says, will not Messiah, when he comes, when that prophet comes, will he not explain everything in the law to us? And that's exactly what this prophecy says. But they said, we don't want to hear God anymore. But when it says that you will hear all that you desire of the Lord your God in Oreb, how does this relate to us in God's church? Again, God could have said, this new prophet will change all that has been said. He will destroy the memory of what has happened here at Oreb. These books of the law will be annihilated because what this new prophet will say is the antithesis of this law. No. But what they did say, and what they said to God was, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. It scares us. There's lightning and thunder. Bad stuff happens. So we don't want the voice of God. And so God sent his son. Because in verse 17, God says, or Jesus Christ, by example, says to me, what they have spoken, I don't want to hear, I don't want to see anymore. What they've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And you'll listen to him. Him you will listen to. So God sent his son, his very son, who is very God, in the likeness of man. Jesus looks like a man, but he is God. He speaks as a man does, and yet he speaks for God. That is an incredible, exact fulfillment in all its aspects to this prophecy. He said, I'll send a prophet. He'll speak for me. It is me. It will be me. It's me who speaks to you again by extension. He looks like a man, but he is God. He speaks as a man, but he speaks for God. Jesus is the combined, literal, and figurative answer to the prophecy. So we of all people, should understand this connection and want this connection. Jesus Christ so surpasses Moses and builds on the past but does not destroy it. The concept of the second or final Moses means all the more to us. So let me conclude why this is so important, because there is so much more. It should give us a number of points in increasing our faith. When we read with two eyes. We ask for God's Spirit. Ask for God's Spirit, in fact, for us to see, to remember, to recall what we have studied, and to look it up. When one sees the Old Testament principle and the application in the Torah, and then further development and the further application in the New, we bring the two together. We bring the Old and the New together. Where have I seen this? How is this connected? This is not some secret set of verses. It's not some hidden idea. It's very, very plain that we've seen. And it proves that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. When you see the concepts of love, grace, law, it is the same in the old as it is in the new. It's just magnified, expanded, because Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the one telling us its full meaning. There's this continuity. It is the same God, the same words. Study requires work. And the culmination of all this work is that Jesus Christ is the common factor from Genesis to Revelation. Look for the typology. It's there. It's there. It just takes a little bit more work, a little bit more research. This culmination in Jesus Christ, who fulfills the prophecy perfectly in Deuteronomy. He speaks as God would speak, for it was he who spoke at Sinai. He appears as a man, speaking in words, often calmly. And he died as a man for the sins of the world, for yours and for mine. We of all people should read and understand these words. And when we understand, we obey them.